Let's take our Bibles now and go back to this passage we're studying, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're talking here about what is genuine love. This section of Scripture shows us. And genuine love is gospel love, based on what Jesus did to save sinners. It's the kind of love that characterizes those who are being transformed into the image of Christ, rather than squeezed into the world's mold and conform to this world. So that's what makes it a powerful testimony, like our title is for these two sermons last week and today. Last Sunday, we saw that this section in Romans 12 begins in verse 9 with the words, "Let love be genuine." And the rest of the passage illustrates that. It shows us what genuine love looks like. So last week, we looked at the examples in verses 9 through 13 and 15 and 16. And this morning, we come to the greatest example of all, I think, which is love for our enemies. That is the greatest evidence of genuine love. So we're going to see that in verses 14 and 17 through 21. So let's read those now. Romans 12, verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." All right, these verses, they're written directly to followers of Jesus. I mean, the truths are for all people, but Paul's not talking to all people. He's talking to you if you have received the mercies of God. It's a command for you. It's a command for me. Let our love be genuine. Our transformed gospel life should look like this. So let's start by asking, who are the people we're supposed to love in these verses? Who are the hardest people to love? So take a moment and let's look for the three descriptions of them. So look at verse 14. The first description is there. Do you see it? And then verse 17. There's the second kind of people. And then verse 20. There's the third description. Do you see it at the beginning of verse 20? So three types of people: those who persecute us, those who do evil to us, and those who are our enemies. All right, so here's the question we got to ask. It's not a fun question to ask, but if we don't, this passage is not going to mean anything for you. So who are those people in your life? Some of you might immediately think of one or two or three particular people who've done particularly terrible things to you in the past. And that would certainly be a proper way to apply this passage. Others of you would think not of a couple major examples, but just a large amount of general mistreatment you've received from many people in your life. Others of you might think of some people whom you love very much, and sometimes you get along with them great, but you go in these cycles of being really angry and fighting, and then you come back to being loving. And then others of you might think of one particular person in your life right now who just really hates the fact that you're a Christian and is always trying to harass you about that or oppose that. Or there might be one particular person in your life where it doesn't have anything to do with your faith. It's just, they just don't like you and they always out to get you. They're trying to harm you. So for different ones of you, you might think of different people like that. And any of those would be a proper application of this passage. Now, there is something that I think wouldn't fit this passage very well. When we think of enemies, persecutors, and those who do evil, it's especially easy, especially right now, for us to think of evil people who are out there doing harm to us from a distance. Maybe it's politicians or billionaires or atheistic scientists or Hollywood stars or producers or evil dictators or media voices who hate the truth or false religious leaders or some kind of shadowy, secretive influences who we don't even know who they are, you know? Modern technology and news make us more aware than ever about the evil that is out there. The people who might be harming us from a distance, even though we've never met them, don't have any personal relationship with them. Now, that's important, and there are Bible passages about the evil that is out there, but this passage in Romans 12 is not about that. That's not where this passage puts our attention. It's kind of like the camera illustration from last Sunday. This passage isn't designed to focus your attention out there. This passage pulls your focus back to those with whom you actually have some type of personal relationship. And we know that because this passage exhorts us to do good to them in very practical ways. Bring them food or drink, you know, mow their lawn, be a blessing. I don't think most of you are likely to be in the same neighborhood as Nancy Pelosi to be able to mow her lawn for her. So as you study this passage, we need to pull our lens back, focus our lens close to home in your personal relationships that you have right now. Now, that raises one other question then. What if you say, okay, Pastor Tim, well, then if I think about my actual current relationships, I don't feel like I have anybody who is persecuting me right now. And I don't think of myself as a person who has really enemies in my personal relationships right now. And even though I have some difficult people in my life, I don't think of them as doing evil to me. So do these verses even apply to me? And I would say this, if you're richly blessed in your relationships like that, then the one other thing I think you should know is that the word evil in verse 17 has two major categories of meaning. If you look it up in the Greek dictionary, you'll see two primary definitions and then a third definition that kind of combines the first two. The first definition is moral evil, doing morally terrible things. The second definition is the word is used for what is harmful or hurtful. So when you can actually see that in your Bible, look at Romans 13, verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. That's the same word as evil back over in Romans 12. So evil can refer to what's morally and socially evil, or it can refer to what's harmful and hurtful. So you might think, I can't think of very many evil people in my personal relationships, but I bet you have some people in your life who have done things that have been hurtful and have harmed you. And you might say, well, I don't think those people are evil, but they have harmed you by the things they've said or done. And this passage really does apply to that also, because even if those harms or hurts aren't really very big, they can be enough to make us really struggle to love those people who've hurt us. So that's another category that I think is appropriate to have in mind. So whatever type of people you think of, you really need to have some actual people in mind as we look through this passage. Otherwise, I mean, I know that's not fun, but otherwise the passage is just kind of going to be empty for you if you're not thinking of any real people. Okay, how do we genuinely love those people in a gospel way? Well, let's just go through what the passage says. First, in verse 14, do not curse them, but instead bless them. Now, do you think that sounds like the gospel? Does God, when we sin against God, does he bless us instead of cursing us? Well, at first it's a little tricky. We might say, well, wait a second, didn't God curse Adam and Eve after they sinned? And that's true, but that's actually cursing in a different sense. That means that God allowed us to experience the consequences of our sin upon our earthly lives, bodies. He did not shield us completely from the consequences of our sin on our bodies, our minds, our relationships, the physical creation around us. Now, he does shield us, right? Remember that without common grace, this planet would have imploded long ago. We would have completely destroyed ourselves. So he does shield us, but he did allow sin's consequences to damage every part of creation. That curse spread to all of creation. So in that sense, God did curse us. He allowed sin's consequences to run so that we would see what sin does and be ready to recognize the fact that God has done something about sin so that we can be rescued. But the word curse here in Romans 12:14 is not referring to that. To quote R.C. Sproul, curse in this sense means to wish that God consign someone to unmitigated wrath and punishment forever in hell. So when we sinned, did God wish for us unmitigated wrath and eternal punishment? No, he did not. He sent a Savior to rescue us from eternal punishment. He cursed his Son so that we wouldn't have to be cursed. So when Romans 12:14 tells us to not curse those who persecute us, but to bless them, that comes from the gospel. This is how God has loved us. So we should not curse those who persecute us by hoping for their destruction, hoping that bad things will come upon them. Rather, we should bless, which means, first of all, that we should hope for their salvation. You remember angry Jonah sitting on the hill outside of Nineveh saying, God, I knew it. I knew you were going to bless them. That's why I didn't want to come in the first place. I mean, the Assyrians had a long history of terribly mistreating the Israelites. And Jonah couldn't stand the thought of God blessing Assyrians, of God blessing his enemies. Can you stand that thought? The thought of God blessing your enemies? We were God's enemies and he blessed us. So we are commanded to hope for God's blessing upon our enemies. That doesn't mean that we hope their evil plans succeed, but that we hope for God's personal blessing upon them. And the first step would be to pray for their salvation. That's why Jesus said in Luke 6:28, pray for those who abuse you. We should pray for God's salvation for every enemy who persecutes us or harms us. But we can't just say, okay, fine, I'll pray for them to get saved, and that's as if that's all we have to do. Blessing them is also an action we are supposed to take. The Bible doesn't just say, pray for them to be blessed. It says, bless them. Like 1 Peter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And Jesus said in Luke 6, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Bless, pray, do good. It's like a package. Hope for their blessing, pray for their blessing, and be a blessing by doing good to them. So first of all, verse 14, do not curse these difficult people in your life, but instead bless them. That's the first way we show them genuine love. Secondly, look down to verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So the way I worded it in your notes, do not repay evil for their evil, but consider how to do for them what everyone would recognize as being honorable. So here's that word evil that we talked about earlier that can talk about moral evil or what's harmful and hurtful. Either way, if you receive it, don't repay it. Maybe your heart is like mine. I think our hearts want to reword the golden rule so that it says, do unto others as they have done unto you. But God did not repay our evil with evil. He repaid our evil by sending Jesus to take the just penalty for it. So rather than repaying evil, we should give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Notice that little phrase, to do, in verse 17. That's just another one of the several parts of this passage that emphasize we need a positive, active response when others do wrong to us. Paul doesn't just say, grin and bear it. He tells us to give thought, put intentional effort and planning into what we can do. This is an active response of doing good. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15 says this, See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So rather than repaying evil for evil, respond by actively doing good. And then verse 17 says that we should consider how to do what is honorable in the sight of all. I think that the point of what that is saying is that we need to remember that other people are watching how we respond. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men." Christians, we are under the microscope right now. Every word we say is being analyzed. And sometimes the world will misunderstand what we say and what we do, and we can't change that if we're saying and doing what's right. We can't let the world dictate our behavior. But that's not Paul's point here. He's not saying let the world dictate your behavior. I mean, earlier he said don't be conformed to this world, right? His point here is that we must be aware that people are watching. People are watching our responses, including the people who have done wrong to us. Every time we are wronged, we have in some way a public opportunity to glorify God. Maybe it's only public to the person who wronged us, or to our friends or family who know the wrong that was done to us. So maybe it's a very small circle. Sometimes through social media or other things, wrong that is done to us is really broadly known. But regardless, the point is this: do what is honorable in the sight of all. Remember that your responses are being seen. Your responses are public. So make sure every response to evil is publicly honorable. All right, that's verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, Paul knows that there's a limit to peaceable relationships. Truth causes division. Bible truth does. There's no way we can force peace with all men. But we must still do all that we can to live at peace with all men. We live in a time of ugly, attacking vitriol. People thrive on conflict and stirring up conflict, and it often works politically and socially. Now, that's hardly new. I mean, there was similar public verbal viciousness in ancient Greece and in Reformation Europe, in early America, and so on. This is not at all new, and the reason why it's so common is because it works pragmatically, especially in the public sphere. But for the followers of Jesus, it doesn't matter if ugliness works. Jesus said on the day of judgment, we will give an account for every careless word that we speak. Paul said, let all that you do be done in love. And Peter wrote, honor everyone. To the Colossians, Paul said, let your speech always be gracious. Proverbs says, hatred stirs up strife. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, a greedy man stirs up strife, and a man of wrath stirs up strife. Jesus said that kingdom citizens are peacemakers. He urged his followers to be at peace with one another, and Hebrews 12:14 commands us to strive for peace with everyone. Peace is not possible in every relationship because other people may be determined to not have peace with us. And so my point here, Paul's point here, is not to make you feel guilty that you have some awkward relationships. We all have awkward relationships. What we're talking about here in verse 18 is the people who do evil to you and persecute you. And the point is that you must not join in the conflict. Don't add fuel to the fire. That's what verse 18 means. Some people are going to live with a blowtorch in their hand, and there's nothing you can do to take it away. God will have to take it away. But you can at least not add fuel to their blowtorch and not pick up a blowtorch yourself. Do what you can to live peaceably with them. Don't add fuel to the fire. Now, verses 19 and 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. So the way I've worded it on your notes there, leave revenge in God's hands and serve them instead. Okay, first of all, we need to make sure we don't extend this beyond what it actually says. This is talking about revenge. So you see three things on your notes there. This is not talking about vindication, because there are times when it's right to vindicate ourselves when others falsely accuse us. So it's not talking about vindication. It's not talking about our defending ourselves, because there are times when it's right to defend ourselves. And it's not talking about going to proper authorities to request justice, because that can also be appropriate at certain times. But what's never appropriate is to take revenge into our own hands. To do that would be to push God out of the way and to take over for him because we feel like he's not doing his job. He says, "Vengeance is mine." And we should not be like a child who shoves another child out of the way to grab something, as if we can push God away and yank revenge out of his hands. No, it belongs truly only to him. Do you remember the gospel reason why we shouldn't take vengeance into our own hands? Matthew chapter 18, Jesus told that parable about the man who was forgiven a tremendous debt, but then he demanded justice from his fellow slave who owed him a much smaller debt. If we take revenge into our own hands, we are insisting that we get to carry out justice on the one who wronged us. And if we do that, we are forgetting that God did not demand justice from us for our sin. Instead, we got to go free because justice was executed on Jesus instead of us. We are criminals who have walked away without justice, without the just penalty for our crimes. So then, are we going to tell God that we need to take over for him and revenge someone who does wrong to us? We must not do that. Leave revenge in God's hands. And so verse 20 says, to the contrary, serve them. Look for their needs and figure out how you could help meet those needs. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Plan to do good. Plan to meet the needs of others. Proactively love. This pleases God so much because it reflects Jesus. Paul, here in verse 20, Paul is quoting from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. And it's interesting that he leaves out the end of Proverbs 25, 22. So right after the words that he quotes, the proverb goes on to say that when we give food and drink to our enemy, the Lord will reward you. God is pleased when we do that. God rewards that kind of love, no matter how the other person responds. It doesn't matter if they throw the food back at you and spit the water back in your face. You honored the Lord. You showed gospel love as God has shown to you, and he's going to reward that. Now, the end of verse 20 says that when you do that, you heap burning coals on the head of your enemy. The simplest way to understand these words would be that your loving response heaps judgment on them. The more good you do to them, the more obvious it is that their evil is wrong and deserving of judgment. That would be the most normal way to understand heap burning coals upon them. It is a little hard to fit that in this context, though, where the whole point is to seek their blessing. So that's why some scholars think that maybe there's another idea here. Maybe the burning coals on the head are a picture of shame, like that will bring them to repentance. Like they do evil and then you respond with good and they see that and they are ashamed and they repent. So maybe that's the idea. My guess is that it's a little bit ambiguous on purpose, because when we respond to evil with good, we don't know what the outcome will be. It might turn their hearts and heal the relationship. It might lead them to the gospel and salvation, or it might make them madder at us than ever. But no matter what, God will be glorified more because we responded the right way. If they don't end up repenting and they end up facing God's judgment someday, the good that we did to them will just make it even clearer that God is being just. For when they did evil, they received good back. And if they do repent and receive God's blessing, then of course our kindness won this huge victory for their eternal good. So responding with love is always the right thing to do. And no matter how they respond, your love is going to result in more glory for God, whether it's through repentance or ultimately through their judgment. The section ends now with a summary in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So you can see how I worded it there on your notes. You allow their evil to overcome you if you join in the wrongdoing. So instead, overcome their evil with good. You know, our hearts have this temptation to say, you want to fight ugly? Fine. Oh, I can fight ugly. If that's the way it's going to be, okay, let's do that. I'll show you. And that feels good because it feels like we're overcoming evil by showing them that we're going to fight back. But if we join in the ugliness, we are not overcoming evil. We are being overcome by it. Jesus died and rose again to overcome evil with good. So don't let them drag you into the mud. Walk in the purity of the light of Christ. And by God's power, your good will overcome their evil. At the cross, good overcame evil. And in your life, the power of the cross can make your good overcome the evil of others. So don't get dragged into the mud along with them. Okay, that finishes our study of the passage from these last two Sundays. And I want to try to conclude kind of both of the last two messages now. And I want to remind us again that this section, Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, is an example of the way your life will be transformed if you present your whole life to God. Remember, let's go back and read Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the gospel of the merciful God in Romans 1 through 11 leads to the presentation of our whole life to Him, Romans 12, verse 1, which leads to renewed thinking that transforms our life in line with God's will, Romans 12, 2, which then makes us loving servants in church life, in society, and in the passage we saw today, with our enemies. Okay, so when we studied Romans 12, 1 and 2, we saw that there's one obvious motivation for you to come present your whole life to God, and that is His mercies. The love of Christ compels you to present your whole life to Him. But remember that we noted there's a second motivation there in Romans 12, verse 2. We want our life to be guided by His will. So you present your whole life to God because of His mercies. You're so grateful for His salvation. And you present your whole life to God because you want His will. You know that's what's good and acceptable and perfect. So here's what I want us to see. Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, the verses we've been studying the last two Sundays, give us a good chance to test ourselves. Do we really want God's will for our lives? Do you really want your life to look like Romans 12, verses 9 through 21? Or are there parts of this that make you want to say, no, I can't do that. I've been hurt too much. I've been taken advantage of too much. I've been stabbed in the back too many times. I'm too worn out by people mistreating me. I can't take it anymore. Being loving doesn't work, and I'm done trying. Now, feeling that way would be very understandable. But this passage is actually most important for us when we are feeling that way. This passage doesn't mean much when you say, hey, my relationships are great. There's no bad people hurting me. Nobody's upset at me. Everything's great. It's hard to find meaning. But when your heart says, man, I don't want to love people. I'm hurting. Then this passage is for us. And it's when we do want revenge, when we are coming down to their level and being mean in return, when we are joining in the ugliness, when we'd rather just never say a word to them ever again, when we would actually be kind of glad if their life fell apart, when we're ready to just tell them off, when we've given up, those are the times when we most need this passage to bring us back to the gospel and remind us about the gospel importance of genuine love for our enemies and those who persecute us and those who hurt us. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to read verses 9 through 21 one last time. And I want you to ask yourself this question as we read. Do I truly want my life to be characterized by all of this? Or are there parts of this that make me pretty uncomfortable and I'm not so sure that I want them? Do I want the will of God? Okay, let's read it and you ask yourself that. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So if, as we read that, you found certain parts of that that were uncomfortable for you and you're not sure if you want that, remember that it all goes back to what God has done for us in Christ. And so if you're struggling with some parts of this, don't think of it as a frustrating to-do list. Remember that it's a response to your salvation. So go back to Romans 1 through 11. Go back and read the Gospels. Go back and really focus on the cross and what God has done for you and just kind of soak yourself in Jesus and your salvation. And then come back to this and ask, okay, now, with that in mind, do I want my life to look like this? Like Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. And then if you do want your life to look like this, which is, I'm sure, what many of you are thinking right now, then go back to Romans 12, verse 1, and once again today, present your whole life to God. Say to him, okay, thank you for saving me. Thank you for your mercy. So now I want my whole life in line with your will. So here, I'm presenting myself to you because I want genuine love to characterize all of my relationships. So here you go. Have my whole life and do whatever you need to renew my mind and transform my life into a life of genuine love. Let's pray. Father, your son said, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So as you sent him into the world in genuine love for us, so, and as Jesus came in love for us, even while we were enemies, far from you, so in the same way we know that your son is now sending us out in genuine love, even for those who might hate us or mistreat us. And so we're wrestling in our hearts with whether we really want that. Do we want to live this life of genuine love? Like we sometimes sing, take me, break me, mold me, and make me. We want to do your will, O God, because your will is good and acceptable and perfect. So I pray that you might strengthen each person who is hearing this message to present his whole life to you, wanting your will instead of his own, wanting a life characterized by genuine love. That desire will be a work of your Spirit through the Word in each heart. So I pray for it. In Jesus' name, amen.